We're in Ephesians. Last week, we were discussing the latter portion of verse 8. This not your own doing, it is the gift of God. We discussed the gift of God being the entire first portion of verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. I gave you my view. That includes salvation being a gift, grace obviously being a gift, and in my view, not the ability to believe, but the actual conviction and belief itself is a gift. You need to understand that, because as I continue to teach, it might be essential to understanding my view to understand where I've been coming from. Now, that doesn't mean you can't disagree with me. My wife does it all the time. Sometimes she's right. If it's not in the Bible, she's always right. If it's concerning things in the Bible, she's sometimes right. But you need to know where I'm coming from. That way, when you hear me say something, you're not confused simply because you disagree, but you can automatically know, oh, I disagree with him on that, and you can just move forward. In fact, maybe you'll better understand my view and then think back, oh, maybe I don't disagree with him so much. Needless to say, we're diving into verse 9, in the early parts of verse 10, actually the first half of verse 10. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the Catholics fought vehemently with the Protestants, especially after Luther and Calvin were gone, because they thought the main opposition was resting in a grave. They decided to jump back against the Protestant church and focus on verses 9 and 10 and go, look, 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 here are your works. Here are works, here are works. And they kind of were right and they were kind of wrong. That's typical of humans. We get part right and part wrong. But I am going to stress to you quite a few things tonight, that your salvation is in no way independent from works. Your salvation is in no way independent from works. And I really have two thoughts in mind when I say that, and we're going to get to them when the time is right. But in diving into this, and in showing you that our works have absolutely nothing to do with justification, I'm going to have to walk you through some deeper theological truths. And at first you might go, this has nothing to do with anything that we're discussing. But when we get further down to verse 12, a month from now, I have no idea, and we read the word covenants, you're going to better understand where I'm starting us off here as we move into Christ reconciling people together in Himself. So we're going to dive into this. We're going to show that works are not independent from our salvation. We're going to show that works have absolutely nothing to do with justification. And along that way, we're going to do a really massive detour throughout the entire Scriptures. We should be done before the Penguins game is done, but I have on good word they're going to go into overtime for me, so that gives me about an extra 20 minutes, 25 minutes. So hopefully you brought a sack lunch or sack dinner. We have some leftovers. Oh, all we have is cake? All you want is cake. I was about to say, we're about to have a French Revolution on our hands. Let them eat cake. Oh no, Connie's going to get beheaded. All right. Not a result of works. The Greek word for works means work. Imagine that. Deed, the result or object of employment, work as a singular act, that which is brought into being or accomplished by labor, the thing wrought. I think it's fascinating in science. You haven't worked until you've actually accomplished something. If you have a stone in front of you and you push against that stone all day and you do not move it, scientifically speaking, you have done no work. So if you ever feel like you've had a non-productive day at work, congratulations, you did not work. They do not owe you for that time. And in this passage, the fear is that if we get too high a view of our own works, we'll boast. And that word boast means actually to glory, to glorify yourself. And we've all, I think, if not in Ephesians, from one of my spare lessons here on the side or somewhere else, I've told you that the definition of sin is depriving God of any glory that's due Him. And so the idea that our works and an emphasis on our works would lead us to glorify ourselves obviously cannot be essential or incorporated in any way into our Christian life. If our works and the primary focus of those works are to glorify ourselves, those are not the kind of works that we want to have. Turn with me to Matthew 5:16. And after we read Matthew, we're going to jump to John 6 if you want to get there before me, because I'm going to have to read quickly tonight. Matthew 5:16, starting in verse 14 with the emphasis on 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christ lets us know that the good works that we are to do, the good works that are set before us in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, are to bring glory to God the Father, not to bring glory to ourselves. Yet again, I have proven that Paul and Jesus are not that far off based. An underlying current or stream of thought. I always want to try and tie those two together, because there is a modern movement to try and separate the two. You can end up getting Paul as some crazy, modern, twisted Jewish zealot who wanted to start his own religion, and they say he doesn't agree with anything Jesus says. So anytime I can tie the two together, I do. John chapter 6, verse 29. You don't have to turn there, but this one's really big to me. Just in case you're wondering what the work of God is, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." I'm not going to tell you that all works are belief, but one of the major, major points of God's type of work is belief in Him, and then glorifying Him as well. John 3, I'm going to read it. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to let you sit on it, because it's so philosophically confounding. John is sometimes. Could probably teach the whole night on it. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. And the reason why is because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So one of the things I have an issue with in the church, not being outwardly expressive of our lives and our status and our state. Often we like to stay in the shadow, even in the church, because we don't want our works to be exposed that we do in private. And then finally, Paul in Romans chapter 2 drives the nail home that while our works are to glorify the Father, and they have nothing to do with our justification, Romans chapter 2 verse 6 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life." And if you stop right there, you're going to get a very confusing look at what kind of works we're supposed to be doing. Because what I see is that I see glory, honor, and immortality. All those seem very personal. But we read in verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So when Paul talks about doing good works and seeking glory, honor, and immortality, he's obviously not talking about those in a selfish manner, but in the manner of seeking to glorify the Father, honoring the Son, and I would even stretch it to say, trying to obtain to the immortality that is promised by the seal of the Holy Spirit. Works are a very long topic. I could spend a long time in them, and I've only given you a short brush through them. We know, as I've stated, and now I'm going to give you verses to prove it, that the law does not justify, the works of the law do not justify us. Romans 3:20, Romans 3:27, Romans 11:6. Paul makes it very clear, often, justification is by faith alone. Well, Joshua, you said works are not independent of our salvation. I did. But as we've already discussed, justification and salvation are not the same thing. They start at the same time. And from my view, justification ensures salvation. It secures that you will have judgment in the end time, and Christ is going to look, God's going to look at you, see Christ's righteousness, and He's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," solely because of what Christ did. That's justification by works, or justification by faith. Sorry, but works do have a play and have a part in your salvation. The sanctification process, the being transformed by the renewing of our mind to look more like Jesus Christ, has to include works, unless you believe Jesus sat on a rock for 33 years. Jesus worked. He did the will of the Father. He said that His food was to do the will of the Father. And if you think that you're getting transformed into the likeness and into the image of Christ without works and working like Christ, you're not going through sanctification. You can't. So there is no way can you separate works from salvation. The Catholic Church had that right. The problem is that they wanted to make your salvation dependent upon works. And salvation is dependent upon justification by faith alone. And I've already stressed that adamantly. Paul assures us that our works will be tested by fire in the final judgment. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. But one of the very interesting things is when Paul is talking to believers in that passage, he's not concerned that they're not going to make it through the judgment. He just says that some of them are going to pass through smelling like fire because all the crap they did during their life burnt away. They spent all their time on themselves, but they were still, in the hypothetical situation of someone who had absolutely no good works, they were still justified by faith. They passed through as if by fire, because it all got burned away. But the emphasis of that portion is that we're going to be tested, and there are going to be things in our lives that remain, because we did good works. Good works that are set out for us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're going to cover the prepared beforehand that we should walk in them next week. So, if our works have absolutely nothing to do with our justification, it only has to do with the sanctification portion of our salvation, then we can better understand how we can view more strongly salvation as a gift than those of the Roman Catholic Church. Interestingly enough, I don't necessarily know that they even read their saints sometimes. They may venerate them, which is to give them honor, but I'm not very sure that they read them very often. St. John Chrysostom says, "Was faith then, you will say, enough to save us?" Remember, we discussed this. God did not have to make it such that faith could save us, and he emphasizes this. He says, "Was faith then, you say, enough to save us?" No. We shouldn't think of faith as a work. It can't be enough to save us just on its own. But God saith that he hath required this, that he should save us barren and without works at all. His expression is that faith saves, but it is because God so willeth that faith saves. Since how, tell me, doth faith save without works? This itself is the gift of God. They count him as one of their saints, and yet they add works where he very clearly does not. The Catholic Church will twist it even more. And they'll say, sure, faith saves, you're right. But there are things that happen before you can believe. Those are the works that we believe are the things that save you. Going to church, reading your Bible, then you can have faith. This is wrong too. Michael Horton, And I'm not sure any of y'all will know necessarily who he is. He's not necessarily liked by Baptists in general. But Michael Horton says, as we have seen, justification can only be through faith in Christ, not by works. True, there are conditions that precede faith. Some readers can recall that someone gave them a Bible. Another person brought them to church. To say that certain things have to happen before we are justified is not to say that any of these things are instruments in our justification. Conditions are not instruments. Have to come to church to hear God. That's not a work that saves you. Had to have someone, you know, had to have the patience to listen to someone tell you about Jesus on the street. That's not the work that saved you. Reading the Bible in the Motel 6. There's Motel 6, right? I just picked a number at random. That's not the work that saves you. That's the condition that gets you to the spot where you can have faith, but then it's the faith that justifies you and saves you. And it's at this point, and it's kind of funny because this is the link to Michael Horton. He's a leading teacher of covenant theology, which is a systematic way of looking at the entire scriptures and viewing them as really three, basically, I'll say beautiful because I agree with him, three beautiful covenants throughout scripture. And I'm going to walk you through those because I feel that they are the best way to demonstrate that we don't have to work because someone else did. And it helps explain portions of Scripture where we go, but look, it looks like God's demanding works. It looks like God's demanding works. Yes, He did, and we failed, but someone didn't. And that's why our works don't matter anymore. So essentially in Scripture, there are two types of covenants. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. And the conditional covenants we see in the unconditional covenants, we see in Abraham, we see in David, we see in Noah. But I want to point you to the conditional covenants, and we're really going to drive our emphasis on the conditional covenants because the conditional covenants are the ones that Christ comes and fulfills for us so that we can take part in the unconditional covenants so that our justification and our salvation can be completely devoid of any conditions. A.K.A. completely devoid of any works whatsoever, so that you can rest assured that you sin today, it doesn't matter because there's no conditions on your salvation because Christ took care of it. What Christ desires, what God desires, is a broken and contrite heart. So we see the conditional covenants throughout Scripture, the first one being Adam. You can go with me if you want, but you probably already know what I'm going to read to you. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it out and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. What did Adam have to do? Does that sound conditional or unconditional? That's pretty conditional. And we know that Adam failed in this one condition. Only one. He failed pretty miserably. But Lord, it was that woman you gave me. Deuteronomy 4. There's another conditional covenant set up. I don't think Calvin would agree with me, but it's okay. He's French. 4:13. I don't dislike the French. I actually kind of like them a little bit more now, but for different reasons that can be discussed here. 4:13, and he declared to you this, his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That's a condition if I ever heard it. That is the Ten Commandments. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess. First commandment of the Ten Commandments is, can we have one person say it out loud so that everyone else can hear it? How many of y'all think that y'all have completed that one? Okay, so we failed that conditional too. Or at least we're all in agreement. I'm not going to go through them all, but God promises not to destroy the world with water in Genesis 9:16. That's an unconditional, everlasting covenant with Noah. God's declaration to be God to Abraham's descendants is an everlasting covenant in Genesis 17. You want to know why the Apostle Paul stresses so much that the Gentiles are descendants of Abraham? It's because he wants to include us in that everlasting covenant. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing for those of us who aren't Jews. As far as I know, most of us in here are not practicing or heritage have Jews. And then God's covenant with David to establish a throne, a kingdom. We see this completed in Jesus Christ. That also is an everlasting covenant, and that's found in multiple places in 2 Samuel. And if you think, well, that doesn't, okay, that's great. Thank you. What does that have to do with anything? Why do I care that there are unconditional covenants? What aspect of my life does that affect? Let's see how God treats them. Exodus 2:24. Actually, I'm going to read in 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry of rescue from slavery came up to God. Huge verse in 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His nice chats with Abraham, His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That everlasting covenant, that unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham because He knew what He was going to do in Jesus Christ down the line, He remembers that. And what does He do? He rescues His people. He rescues His people. We read in Leviticus 26 with respect yet again. Starting in verse 40, it says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me," man, that sounds a whole lot like the people that were described in Ephesians 2:1 through 3. "So that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquities." See, God even fulfills that portion for us in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 42 it says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham." And then it says, "And I will remember the land." He tells them, "You're going to mess the law up. Can't keep it. That covenant's going to go right into the dirt. And when I look back and I want to redeem you, I'm not going to remember the covenant of the law. I'm going to remember the everlasting, unconditional covenant that I established with Abraham. I'm not going to walk you through all of them." But in 1 Kings 11:12, 1 Kings 15:4, 2 Kings 8:9, 2 Kings 19:34, 2 Kings 20, verse 6, "God grants mercy to many a foolish kings," and He says, "for the sake of my servant David." That's it. It's all God said. "I made that covenant with David. I'm going to grant you mercy. Solomon, you're not going to see this. I'm going to remember David. I'm not going to do this." If He did that with David, how much more is He going to do it with Christ, who is the new covenant? The final completion of all the unconditional covenants throughout Scripture see themselves fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because God just said, "Oh, now we're going to have an unconditional covenant in Jesus Christ." No, because Christ fulfilled the conditional parts. He fulfilled the conditional parts. Take a breath. Romans 5. You don't need to turn there. I think I've taken us there multiple times. I know my Sunday school classes heard me read it multiple times. "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin." Who's that one man? Anyone want to take a guess? Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Where Adam failed in that conditional covenant, Christ succeeded. It's like he purchased that one. He said, okay, I've taken care of this one. We turn over just a little bit to Romans 10. Very early in the section of Romans 10, verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Does that mean that the law no longer can be practical to our lives? No, it doesn't mean that. It still can be. But the judgment of the law, the judgment of our failure to fulfill the conditional elements of the law are wiped away because Christ was capable of fulfilling it. You can see that also in Galatians 3, 21 through 29, where it describes the law as a tutor until faith could come, and that when faith in Jesus Christ came, we no longer needed to be under a tutor. And we see this fulfilled again in Galatians 3, 13 through 14, where it says that Christ became accursed for everyone, for it says, cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. In conclusion, we are saved by works, just not ours. Christ's works are the righteousness that God sees in us on the day of judgment. We obtain this righteousness by grace and by faith. And once we have faith and we are justified, we are sealed with Christ's unconditional covenant. So that when you are 20 years down the line and you make up a really bad mistake, Christ looks at you and he doesn't go, man, I remember that conditional covenant we worked out. You know, you've done enough good up until now. We're going to let this one slide. No, he goes, I remember my servant Christ. I remember his death. When you're facing the judgment, when you're in front of the throne and God is saying, what is your life? It's the blood of Christ. Not going to look at what you've done. He's not even going to look at what you messed up. He's going to say, I remember my servant Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ is going to be there kind of proclaiming himself. So he's probably not going to have to do much remembering because Christ is our advocate and actually says the Holy Spirit's our advocate. So you're going to have like two guys shouting at the Father very politely, I'm sure. And it's going to be, remember the covenant. Remember the covenant. Remember the covenant. Such that we don't have to worry about any works. We don't have to worry about them. But as I said from the beginning, if we're looking like Christ, we're going to have them anyway. We're going to have them anyway. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What are we supposed to boast in? Romans 5:11 says we are to glory in Christ for His atonement. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 says that Christ and Christ alone is our righteousness, wisdom, holiness, and redemption. Thus, we are to glory in God alone. I love this one, so I'm going to make you turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My father can quote the first half of it. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Unless I have the address wrong and he's now looking at me funny. Yeah. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, to you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. I think I like the second half better for personal application. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's one of the sources of my encouragement to people. Don't focus on your sin, and don't let it drag you down. Repent, move forward. Christ is glorified in it. Rest assured of that. It's not the best glory that can be brought to Him. Obedience is better. But even in your weakness, God, Christ, have this miraculous way of still shining through, and you needn't beat yourself up when people already did that to Christ. They already did that to Christ. In Galatians 6:14, Paul refuses to glory in anything concerning the matter of salvation apart from the cross that Christ bore and in Him crucified. And we are to glory in Christ through worship in spirit, knowing that the flesh, knowing that our works profit nothing. We see that in John 6:63 and Philippians 3:3. We're to glory in Christ. It's His works. We're to rest assured that our works have nothing to do with our justification, because Christ's works assured our justification. We experience that by faith, not a result of our works, so that we may not glory in ourselves, but we may glorify Christ, we may glorify the Father, and abstractly we may glorify the cross and glorify the resurrection. So man's works are made of naught unless it's the Christ. And then in verse 10 we see, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we can read workmanship. That's not, I mean, it's a good word in English. A thing made, a thing produced, as with effort. And really, I prefer to use a phrase, for we are His, or we are the work of His hands. Workmanship, people get prizes for their workmanship that they rip from other people. That's not what Christ did. It's not what God did. He crafted this with His own hand. He crafted us. He created us with His own hand. This word workmanship is used elsewhere by Paul. It's used in Romans 1:20. I've turned us to Romans chapter 1 more than enough, so I'm not going to do it. And that verse, in its usage of it, is referring to God. God in all His amazingness is revealed to His creation, and His creation rejects it. This is not how Paul is using that word here. In Romans 1, he's referring to all of creation, just all. Here in Ephesians, he's referring to a very specific creation, that which is created in Christ Jesus. There is a distinction between this verse and the one we see later in this same book. If you turn the page, unless you have a really small Bible, you might have to turn two pages. I have 3:9, but 3:9 doesn't look right. I'm going to read it anyway. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Oh yeah, I know why now. Mine just takes that portion out of the text. It says, who created all things, and then certain texts include, by Jesus Christ. Or, by Jesus Christ created all things. And there's an actual distinction in the Greek between the word by and the word in. I don't want to stress the by. We'll get to the by later. But I want to stress the in, created in Christ Jesus, because we have already been driving home the point throughout this entire chapter. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. The we, obviously the saints, as it says in Ephesians 1:1, to the saints. Most of our Bibles read in Ephesus, but we know that it's going to be taken to mean the church and those who even read it now. This idea of a new creation is not without support by Paul elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 5:17 refers to believers as a new creation. I'm going to go ahead and read that one because I like that one. I like them all, but I like this one more. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to continue reading because I continue to like this. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because he already counted them against Christ, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul might often seem like he is just totally crazy, but he was crazy consistently. And that's impressive. You know? No, I'm not even going to say that. I'm just going to leave it there. John Calvin says, when he says that we are the work of God, this does not refer to ordinary creation by which we are made men. We are declared to be new creatures because not by our own power, but by the Spirit of Christ, we have been formed to righteousness. This applies to number of believers. St. John Chrysostom, again, observe the words he uses. He here alludes to the regeneration, which is in reality a second creation. We have been brought from non-existence into being as to what we were before, that is, the old man. We are dead. What we are now become before we were not. Truly then is this work a creation and more noble than the first. From that one we have our being, but from this last we have over and above our well-being. I think that's a cute turn of phrase. And then there's another one, Albert Barnes. His is very simple. That is, we are created or formed by him, not only in the general sense in which all things are made by him, but in that peculiar sense which is denoted by the new creation. When you enter into the process of salvation through justification, and when you are made a new creature, you do not partake in that. It's by faith, not of works, so that you can't be one of the new creatures running around going, I created myself. I got a jetpack and everything. There will be jetpacks in heaven. I have that on good authority. For we are his workmanship, the work of his hands, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're going to come back through next week. We're going to come back through and we're going to look at good works and what some of those good works entail. We're going to discuss how God has prepared them for beforehand, and we're going to contrast that we should walk in them, in my opinion, finally closing out chapter 2, verse 2, we'll read 1 as well, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And we finally close it out saying, good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Hopefully it's going to be short next week.